Philippians 3 and verse 3. Continually offering the sacrifice of praise to God continually, Hebrews 13. Maybe we could have some ministry as to individual worship and collective worship.
You're qualified.
Well, I'll just suggest a place because I've heard brethren here make it more clear than myself. In the last chapter of Matthew, I think we have individuals coming, prostrating themselves at his feet in Matthew 28. And verse 9. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worship him. The Lord says, Jesus said to them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And come on down in the 16th verse. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. I suggest this is collective worship at a place of his appointment. Somebody enlarge on those things.
Well, individually, we see a nice example with Mary of Bethany, because it was read to us this morning, I believe, in the prayer meeting, that when the Lord Jesus came to that home in Bethany, perhaps for the first time in his pathway, we find that Mary was at his feet as a learner. She was there, occupied with the person of Christ and listening to his word. Then in the 11th chapter of John is the next time she's mentioned by name, and we find her there that she's at his feet again. There she's at his feet in her sorrow and grief concerning the death of her brother. But it's interesting that the 12th chapter of John, where she's mentioned again, as the Lord Jesus comes to that home for the last time before he goes to the cross, we find that it's true Lazarus sat at meat, it's true Martha served, but what was Mary? She was a worshiper. She came with a heart overflowing with an appreciation of the person of Christ. And why is it that she came with that responsive heart and poured out that costly ointment? Well, I suggest, brethren, it was because she was occupied with the person of Christ as he walked here in this world. And it was said this morning, but I think it bears repeating, that there's only one way to be a true worshiper. There's only one way to have a true response in our hearts and on our lips, and that's to be occupied with the person and work of Christ. And the more we're occupied with that, and the little deeper that we enter into his person and work from day to day, and what it means to God the Father, then like Mary, there'll be a response. It's not that we try to generate a response of worship and praise within ourselves. David said, all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. He also said in the 40th Psalm, he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. So this morning we had it applied in connection with collective worship, which our brother has brought out. But I think of that verse in Ephesians. In Colossians it says, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's perhaps collectively. But I've appreciated how in Ephesians it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. And haven't you experienced this? Maybe sometime you wake up in the night and there's some real burden and trial, something that you're just concerned about, and you just, the Lord, by the Spirit, brought the verse of a hymn to your mind, and you went over that hymn and you so enjoyed it. Didn't that give you a lift? So we can speak to ourselves in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. I appreciate sometimes when I'm visiting in a home and I hear the sister out in the kitchen peeling the vegetables, and she's just quietly to herself going over the words of some hymn. There's one whose heart is full of praise and worship, one who's speaking to herself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we need this, brethren. And if you'll just allow me to encourage again the young people here and the children, learn these hymns. Go over them and memorize them, because I believe that the Lord can bring them back to us at a time when they will be useful and applied in the power of the Spirit. We ought to be thankful for the good scriptural hymns that we have. There's many hymns that are sung as Christian hymns or songs, but they often don't have the depth of spiritual truth that we have in these beautiful hymns that were written many years ago. It's not that we build doctrines on hymns, but I believe rather we have hymns that are built on doctrine. There's good scriptural hymns, and I believe that the Lord can use them, and we need to have that praise and thanksgiving in our hearts as we go through the circumstances of life, whether it's in the home, whether it's at school, whether it's at work, wherever we are, not to become burdened and overcome with the difficulties and problems, but be in the enjoyment of Christ, that there might be that sacrifice of praise to God, not just for 1 hour on Lord's Day, but continually. And brethren, I say again, too, in the family circle,
I'm encouraged when I visit in a home and there's not only a family reading and a family prayer time, but one of these precious hymn books comes out and there's a time of singing and rejoicing around the table or around the living room. I believe it's sweet music to the ear of God.
In John 12 that you mentioned, Jim, it's not recorded that Mary said one solitary word, but everyone in that place knew what Mary was doing because of her breaking that ointment and anointing the Lord Jesus. And I would like to say that worship is more the sense of appreciation of the grandeur and the glories of His person. Somebody has said, we worship God for who He is. We praise Him for what He has done. I don't say that praise is necessarily limited. We can praise Him too for who He is. But there's both aspects. It's the glories of His person that gives value to His work. Sometimes when I kneel down in my private prayer, I think of we just launch into asking the Lord so many things in our lives, but do you stop once in a while just to revel in the grandeur and the glory of our God? Think of the universe that He made. Necessarily our God is greater than the whole universe. What a great God we have. If the glory of His person would fill our souls more, brethren, we would doubt less as to His ability to perform the simple little tiny requests that we lay at His feet. Oh, may the Lord help us to understand more of who He is. I often say this, that Judaism, God was manifesting what man is. And man failed utterly. And then when that test was over, God in effect said, the task for man is over, man failed. Now I'm going to show you who I am. And that's what we have in Christianity. We have hymns. You'll notice hymn 150 speaks very little of the work of Christ. It speaks almost entirely of the person of Christ. And yet you don't have hardly in the hymn book a more exalted hymn than that 150. And there's a lot of hymns that are worship hymns that speak of the glories of His person. It's not what we are, brethren, in this time. It's what He is. That's what God is showing to us. And the more we can exalt Christ, the more souls are going to be attracted to the glory of this great God and Savior that we have learned to know in our feeble nation.
We worship Him for who He is demonstrated in the second chapter of Matthew. You might just notice that. It identifies these people in the first verse of Matthew 2. There came wise men from the east, to go on down, verse 11, when they were come into the house, I should notice what they were asking, where is He that is born King of the Jews? They came into the house, verse 11 again, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worship Him. Now these were individuals, wise men from the east. They found Jesus. They came and worshiped Him, and they poured out. They opened their treasures. They presented unto Him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Definitely worshiping Him for who He is. So we worship God for who He is, and we praise Him at the same time. Our hearts are touched. We can't help it. And you find Paul touched to open his mouth and praise twice in Romans chapter 9, I think it is, because of His mercies collectively to the people of Israel. Romans 11 it is. Now this is what will bring forth praise when we come to worship Him, when we realize the mercies of God toward us collectively or individually. And here it's collective in Romans 11. Verse 32, God hath concluded them all, Jew and Gentile, in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways fast finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? Now he has to break out in praise. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now if we go to Timothy, we find that he breaks out in praise again for the mercy of God in a personal sense. I just suggest these things to show what will set our hearts to better be ready to praise and worship when we come before Him. In 1 Timothy, and the first chapter, and the 16th verse, Paul talking about himself, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, person, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. When he thinks about the mercy of God toward him, what does he do? He breaks out in praise. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So this produces out of our hearts praise when we think of the mercy of God collectively toward the masses or individually toward us. It suits us for coming into His presence when we worship Him to offer something to Him, like those wise men that came from the east.
I wonder if we could see three different characters in Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. As it's been said, we worship God for who He is. We thank Him for what He has done. And so here, I believe this verse shows us, and if you notice in the beginning of our hymn book, it says some hymns and spiritual songs. And I believe the hymns are ones that are addressed directly to deity, praising God for who He is. So, like has been mentioned, Thou art the everlasting Word. And we have different hymns that are addressed directly to the Lord. Some of them are spiritual songs. They bring before us our blessings, what we have in Him. Our shepherd is the Lord, the living Lord who died. That's learning what we have in Him. We thank Him for what He has done. But I think the Psalms have more to do with practical things in life. So we thank the Lord and we sing how He guides us along the pathway of life. Our shepherd is the Lord, the living Lord who died. That's a practical one. That's a psalm. And so we can indeed worship Him individually. We find, as it's remarked, many instances, the blind man, when his eyes were opened in the 9th of John, he fell down and worshipped Him. He recognized who He was. The Lord said, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped Him. The Lord said, when speaking to Satan in the temptation, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And perhaps the reason we associate it most with the remembrance of the Lord is because if it is precious to our hearts that He's there in the midst, we're not just thanking Him for that glorious work of Calvary and remembering Him in His death, but there's a person there in our midst. As our brother remarked over and over again, when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. Whenever He was before their view, then they thought, who is this person? Not just what He has done, But that's the creator of the universe. That's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. That's the one who is only worthy of praise, of worship. So I believe that worship, as it's already been remarked, I just repeat it again, is because of who he is. So we don't worship man. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But I thank many people for what they've done for me. And we thank the Lord, this glorious person whom we worship. We thank him for what he has done for us by his work on the cross. He has put away our sins in his precious blood. He's borne all the judgment that we deserve. So we thank him for that. And then we go through the experiences of life, how he helps us in so many different things in our Christian life. And so I think the reason that we connect worship more particularly with Lord's Day morning is because if it's really precious to our hearts that he's there in the midst, we're not just thanking him for what he's done, but there's a person there. And that person is the Lord of glory. He's, as we have in Isaiah, it says, unto us a child is born, and then it says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. That's the one whom we worship. And it comes specially before our hearts on Lord's Day morning, but as it's been pointed out, there are many occasions where we feel we just are in the Lord's presence and we're occupied with him, that glorious person, the creator of the universe, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the one who's become our Savior and our Lord.
I'd like to suggest one more thing on the first part of this third verse. We talked about that a little bit too. We are the circumcision. I thought it might be a kind of a mark, but put upon a certain group of people that come into this place of being called the circumcision because of the rest of the verse. But circumcision for the Jew was a mark in the flesh that identified him as not a Gentile. Now the mark I would suggest that puts us, if we fall in this class, is what we have in John 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now that's like a mark upon you and I. If we have the truth and walk upon it and are known by the truth, it becomes like a mark. There are people that are set apart for God and set apart to worship him and to praise him. The highest calling that anybody can have while we're down here on the earth.
Today, on Lord's Day, we do have that collective worship which speaks of the one body and the Spirit according to truth. And that's what he had in John 4 in mind, I believe. There's only one time is the Lord's Supper mentioned. Only one time is the Lord's table mentioned. Only one time is the Lord's day mentioned. Because he wasn't going to give occasion for man's mind to start wrestling with comparing. They're too important. The Lord's day, the Lord's supper, the Lord's table is too important. And if it isn't according to the truth, and that would be by the Spirit of God in assembly, it's not worship. It isn't true worship. And it has to be that way. And God is not accepting it. He won't accept it unless it's that way. We must remember there is now, today, since the Spirit of God in Pentecost, a way to worship. And we should cherish it. You know, I won't go to it. It's 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. But Saul worshiped. But he worshiped not according to the truth. He took what he should have destroyed and offered it as sacrifice. And Samuel says, thou hast rejected the word of God. God has rejected you. So we have to be very careful when we... I know there's individual times we exalt God and we worship in that sense. But as we go around and visit, I know all the brothers have this experience. You get down to one brother, like Fred Tansley, and he worships, but he has the loaf and the cup, and he sits there. He's a godly brother. When you come, he says, "Brother, I remember the Lord every Lord's Day. But when someone comes, I break bread. I really feel it's worship, according to true worship, according to the Lord." And I don't know. It's just wonderful that the sisters in places do that, and they have a sense that they can go right up to the point. But they would be not according to the Word of God if they broke that bread. And there's everything has to be that way according to truth. That's what he meant by the Spirit and truth, in truth. And that's true worship. It's so precious to me. And that's our verse. Let's see. Where is it? Oh, we worship God by the Spirit. That's the thought, by the Spirit. And then, of course, rejoice in Christ Jesus, because there's no worship without him.
Yes, I like that the new translation you quoted. We worship God by the Spirit, not just in the Spirit, but by the Spirit of God, in contrast with the Judaistic worship, where they worship by musical instruments and the choirs and things like this. We worship by the Spirit of God. And we want to make it very clear so the young people and all of us do not misunderstand. The we is Christians. All saved people. All who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. It isn't us as a company. It's all the saints, wherever they are. This is what he's talking about when he says we, in contrast with Judaism. We are the circumcision, and we worship by the Spirit of God. And let's not make the mistake of appropriating that to ourselves as a company to the exclusion of other Christians. That would be a mistake. It is our privilege to realize this, as we collectively meet. Sad to say, so few other Christians meet collectively to put this into practice as we have experienced and enjoy it Lord's Day morning. And there's nothing like collective worship. We've talked a lot about individual worship, but collective worship, when we're together around the Lord himself, as we will be in the morning, is, you might say, the highest form of worship, where the heart, one brother will praise him and a hymn will be given out, and it'll awaken thoughts in another heart, and he'll receive praise after praise and worship from the different hearts as the Spirit of God moves upon the whole assembly that is congregated there with one unanimous praise and adoration and worship to him who is worthy. There's nothing like that, the collective side of it. We don't minimize the individual side, but there's nothing so precious as we experience Lord's Day morning. Isn't that so?
And the theme is often and perhaps always different every Lord's Day, but the subject never changes. The subject is the person of the Christ. But the theme is what's so exciting, isn't it? The Spirit of God does that. And brethren, let's really be aware of these things. It's the Spirit of God taking those emblems that are before us. And those emblems are really everything. And bringing Christ to our hearts. And that's the bread the Father wants, my bread. And it goes up, and he's satisfied.
Is there not a distinction, I don't want to press this point, but is there not a distinction between doing homage and worship? In that verse that was quoted about the blind man, Mr. Darby's translation changes that from worship to did him homage. Now, I had always understood that that was an individual thing, whereas worship is collective.
All the examples until Pentecost that we had were before the Spirit of God was indwelling, so the body could express itself in worship. And individuals, of course, did. God wanted his Son worshiped in that sense when at the very beginning. That's why those three wise men were brought there to worship. Particularly, God wanted them to worship. He wanted his son exalted. And God has his way. But now, we're present truth. We're in Christianity. We have it. right before us always.
The oneness.
And if we look to the Lord according to His Word, we're going to have true worship.
I think we need to recognize too, rather than the truth, that the Spirit of God inhabits the house, and wherever He sees fit to occupy souls with Christ, it's going to produce worship, not merely amongst those gathered to the Lord's name. It's going to produce worship, and we need to recognize that many souls, perhaps not with the knowledge of the place of His appointment, God produces worship in their hearts as well, and we need to recognize that as well.
Why does it say some doubted there in Matthew 28? They worshiped Him, but some doubted.
I always just thought it was to show it wasn't a perfect company, because if we expect to find a perfect company, we never will. And here in this company, right in the place, if there ever was assurance that they were in the place the Lord had appointed, it was there. It was the mountain where Jesus had appointed. And they saw Him. He was visibly there in their midst. But still, there were some that didn't rise to the privilege. They doubted. So we mustn't expect a perfect company, but we're there because the Lord is there, or at least should be.
I think it's rather dangerous. I hear a number saying in the last few years, well, I worship the Lord individually. I've taken the Lord's table with me. Such expressions. And I think it's very disturbing and dangerous.
The Lord doesn't appoint it that way.
Pardon?
The Lord does not appoint it that way, that it's an individual.
No.
And it's on a mountaintop. It's a pinnacle where the Lord is present. And we lose the joy if we doubt. Faith gets the victory and the joy out of it.
Perhaps we could also read in John's Gospel, chapter 4, woman speaking to the woman at Samaria about the subject of worship with her. He says to her in John 4, Peter says to him, verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that if Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. He worshipped ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is the Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Just as much that could be said, but just two comments about it. The first is that God, in the end of verse 23, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. There's not only the thought of the worship itself, but the Father is seeking the worshiper. And He is seeking those that will worship Him according to spirit and truth, according to the character of what He is. But the other comment, and I just want to leave a little emphasis on it, we worship the Father as well as our Lord Jesus Christ. As has already been said, it's wrong to worship a man. Man should never be worshipped. We honor men according to the position that God has given them. We honor those in authority and so on. But only God is to be worshipped. And we ought to remember in our thoughts and in our hearts, when our hearts are filled with Christ to overflowing, we worship Him. But also we need to be careful not to neglect, as it says in every reference here, it's the Father that is worshipped as well, and is brought before us particularly in this chapter as the object of worship. And we need to remember that, lest we not, as it were, honor our Father and having our object Himself as well.
There's also this to be remembered, as it's been said in words by the Spirit, there is neither precept nor example where the Spirit is working.
Now, Paul, in the third verse here, was emphasizing the Spirit. We worship by the Spirit. And in the fourth verse, he shows the other side, which not only quenches the Spirit, but it grieves the Spirit, and it doesn't let the Spirit have liberty. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh he might, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now, Paul's talking about religious flesh. He's not talking about the evil, wicked flesh. Because Paul's boasting here, he's not really boasting, he said he could. It's religious flesh. And religious flesh is contrary to the Spirit. Always. And that's the point he's going to bring out. He had everything to boast in religion. Everything. But it was not according to the mind of God the Father. That's it.
What would a Hebrew of the Hebrews suggest or bring before us?
I believe he was looked up to, wasn't he, by all the Hebrews. I believe he was paramount. He had letters right from the high priest. He was one who they could trust and have faith in that he would capture Christians and bring them to be put to death. He was really working. Maybe that's not the thought, but that's what I thought it meant. What did you think, Brother Wood? Hebrew of the Hebrews.
Well, Eber, we know, is the father of Abraham, and it's just the fact that God had called that particular people, and so the son of Abraham, the son of Eber was Abraham. Paul had all those things behind him that he could have naturally boasted in, but they were just nothing when it compared with knowing Christ. I think it's really the old order of things that God had established, because Judaism was really a religion for man in the flesh. It was, as it's already been remarked in these meetings, everything set up. Would fine music make people worshipers? Would grand buildings make people worshipers? Would knowing that they belong to a special nation make them worshipers? No, they could have all that, which Paul did, and his zeal led him to persecute the church. So all that might be given to a man in the flesh, a natural man, will never, never make him a worshiper. The flesh at its best estate is altogether vanity. And I just thought of it that God had called him. Notice how Saul spoke of the people of God as Hebrews. He despised them. He looked at them as to what they were in nature. They were descendants of Heber. But faith saw them as the Israel of God. As God changed the name of Jacob to Israel, a prince with God. So a Jew might fulfill all the outer requirements of the law. He could be circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, wasn't a proselyte, belonged to the nation. The tribe of Benjamin was the one faithful tribe when the division took place in Israel. The tribe of Benjamin was the only one that stayed with the tribe of Judah in God's center in Jerusalem. And so he could have a boast in that too, and that God had favored him, brought him into blessing out of a son of Eber. And then we might say he was touching the law, a Pharisee. That is, there were Pharisees and there were Sadducees. The Sadducees denied the resurrection, but the Pharisees were sound as far as the faith was concerned. They were hypocritical, but they were sound in the faith. We could be sound in the faith and not be a believer at all, not be a true worshiper. So there was everything he could have boasted in, but where did all this zeal lead him? To persecute what was dearest to the heart of Christ. and all this knowledge, and a person could be very, very religious, use all that energy in the wrong direction. That's what Paul was. And last he met that blessed one, the Lord Jesus, and then everything was changed. His whole sense of values, his knowledge of what worship is, everything was changed when he met the Lord Jesus. The glory of that light shot into his soul.
All of these things that he lists here are would be to his credit as a Jew. Persecuting the church was to his credit as a Jew because he was trying to snuff out the despised new religion of the Nazarene. He's not listing his sins here. He says elsewhere that because he did that, he was the chief of sinners. But here he's listing. He says, what things were gain to me? He's looking at his own righteousness, keeping the law. He kept it blamelessly, outwardly. He kept all the ordinances. He didn't eat impure meat and so on. He followed it. And these are all things to his credit. He's not contrasting the righteousness which he has now in Christ with his sins, but with his righteousness that he had under the law. He's contrasting what he's got now in Christ with what was a gain to him before he was a Christian. And he says, I'm willing to lay all that aside and to count it but dung that I might have Christ as my gain and my righteousness. So he's not looking at his sins here and how evil he was as a sinner in what he did, but he's looking at what was to his credit as a man in the flesh, a religious man, a Jew in the flesh, and he was hardly eclipsed by anyone. And now he's found something, someone, rather, in the person of Christ that so eclipses all that was a gain to him in Judaism that he counts it but loss and dung that he might have Christ as his gain. And that's the contrast that he has in Philippians 3, isn't it?
And it's so beautiful to see that when he speaks of himself as a believer now in Christ, in contrast to Judaism, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. What a low place to take. Here he's taking a high place, takes a low place. When it's a question of Christ.
It's interesting that he takes the place of chief of sinners as to religious flesh. It's interesting that it was the religious aspect that he felt the worst as far to himself. And I think it brings out a principle because when he wrote to the Corinthians, who had a lot of sinful flesh and morality and choosing sides and having division and hatred and intoxication at the Lord, I could go on. That's not the religious flesh so much. That's just flesh. Paul could commend them over and over again as he brought truth to exercise their souls. Galatians, he couldn't commend one thing because we have now religion coming in. Man working in order to keep himself, as most in Christians of the day think you have to do. And he said, I'm afraid of you. Cannot commend you at all. And so there's a real difference, brethren. The flesh, if it gets in action, can be taken care of and the man restored. And they can be taken care of, and breaking of bread done properly, and all that. But when it's doctrinal, religious, it can't be corrected. It has to be excised out. And let's remember that the principle is very strong. Paul could consider him chief of sinners because he went against Christ and his people.
Yes, considering Saul of Tarsus, he would be, you might say, the epitome of an example for the world to glory in. He was a religious man, and he followed it to the utmost of his being. He gave his everything to it, and he lived for what he believed. The Lord says in John 16, the time cometh when he that killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Saul of Tarsus thought he was doing God's service. And he did it. He says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He did not do that against a bad conscience. He thought he was serving God. Now he has found Christ. On the road to Damascus, that light from heaven shone into his soul. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And that eclipsed everything that he had, that he once gloried in as a man in the flesh, religious man in the flesh. And as he says here, he says, verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is so precious. My Lord, he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I don't think any one of us in this room today can say that. Certainly I can't say I've suffered the loss of all things. Family, friends, everyone. He did. He was cut off from all his acquaintances and all his friends because he stepped over the line and took sides with those that the Jews hated. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ or have Christ as my gain. He had found now another object, his very light, his very righteousness, this Christ. And he had found that eclipsed the highest honors that he could receive as a Jew. And he was willing to set that all aside in favor of Christ.
It's comparative here, isn't it? It's what he had before and what he has now. And there's loss and there's gain. Verse 7 is past tense. Things that were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now, over the course of time, did Paul repent of what cost him the loss of everything? Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count. There was not a doubt in his mind that he had done the right thing. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You could ask Paul, didn't you know Christ that time you came to know him on the way to Damascus? Yes, but I want to know him and know him more. Oh, brethren, and dear young people especially, I think it's so important to get the objective character of Christianity. It places an object before our souls, and our souls are drawn after that. It's not a system of rules and regulations in Christianity. It's an object that's set before us, priceless object, God's beloved Son. And our souls drawn after that. Sometimes, and there is certainly place for it, exhortation about worldliness. But I sometimes say that if there's worldliness in my heart, you can look at me and say there's a person who is not enjoying the object that God has for us. And that's what we long for more than anything, is that you dear young people would see in us who are older that we found something that is worth the whole world, worth losing it all. And if you get that before you, then those other things will drop off. Paul says now about those things that were before gain to him, what are they like? Dung! Is it hard to get rid of dung? I don't think so. I think when we get the person of Christ before us, it will be evident where everything else belongs. Certainly not in our homes, certainly not in our lives. It's to get it as far away as possible. Anything that takes us away from the knowledge of Christ Jesus by our Lord. Paul says, my Lord. But I'd just like to emphasize that the importance of seeing the objective character of Christianity. That's what Christianity is. It's not a set of rules and regulations. Some Sometimes I say to the brethren in South America, if you have a hungry dog that has a bone, and you go up to that dog and try to get that that bone away from him, he wrestles and he tries to keep that bone. Let's try a different tactic. Let's take a piece of juicy meat and throw it down in front of that dog. Is he going to let go of the bone now? Immediately he lets go. Why did he let go of that bone so fast? Because he has something so supremely better. And if you and I can see that we have in Christ something so far beyond anything that this world has, we're not going to have to stand up here and exhort very much about worldliness. We won't be able to stop you in your pursuit of Christ, just as the Apostle Paul pursued.
That's why Paul, writing to the Hebrews, brought out something better. Something better. He was helping them to give up what they had in their hearts and put Christ in their hearts. No matter what it was that they had, he had something better. So much higher than angels. So much greater than the priest. He was the priest, like after the order of Melchizedek. Everything was Christ, something better than that old order. And that's what you had in mind. You know, if we have an object that touches our heart, it's not giving up anything. We just are no longer concerned with it. We have no more concern with it. And it's not that you give up everything in that sense. You begin to realize it all belongs to the Lord. You begin to use whatever you got for Him. And that's the thought. He is everything. You don't have to sell your house. You'll use it for Him. That's the thought. You begin to realize it's all of Him. Paul said, by the grace of God I am. That's simple, isn't it?
You see it too with the Thessalonian believers, because we've been talking about the contrast between Judaism and Christianity, but there were believers who were saved out of heathendom. And if I had been writing that verse concerning the Thessalonian believers, I probably would have written it something like this. They turned from idols to God, but that's not what it says. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Those idols that they had been used to worshiping in heathendom no longer had an appeal. Why? Was it that they tried to get rid of them and that it was a hard thing? Oh no, they found what they had in Christianity was so much greater. When they turned to God and came into the knowledge of salvation, they found that what they had didn't compare at all with those idols. I'd like to say too, in connection with the life of the Apostle Paul as a believer, we've been speaking of him counting all things but loss. And when you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, we don't have time, but I just challenge you to read it. Because in the last part of that chapter, you find a list of things that Paul suffered in the path of faith and service for Christ. And again, as our brother's been saying, it's a list of things that I've never been called on to pass through in the path of faith and service for Christ. And it's a tremendous list of things. Think of another place too, he said, in every city, bonds and afflictions. Sometimes wondered, if I knew in coming to Lawrenceville this weekend there were going to be bonds and afflictions, would I come? You'd want to be pretty sure you had the Lord's mind in coming to Lawrenceville. But Paul said, in every city. And you read that list of things that he suffered, not just on occasions, but day in and day out and year after year. And you say, how could the apostle go on and serve the Lord and his brethren with all those things seemingly against him? The very next chapter gives us the answer. Because in the 12th chapter, he tells of that experience when he was caught up to the third heaven and he saw a risen, glorified Christ at the right hand of God. And I believe, brethren, that's what preserved him. He had Christ before him. He'd seen him there, risen and glorified and seated at the right hand of God. And brethren, while we've never been caught up to the third heaven, the dwelling place of God, like the Apostle Paul, I believe that the book of Hebrews opens to us the heavens so that by faith we can look up and be occupied with Him. That's why four times in that blessed book the Lord Jesus is brought before us as seated at the right hand of God. He opens the heavens so that we can look up and be occupied with that man, because faith always needs an object. All those who live by faith in the 11th of Hebrews, they all had an object. We think of Moses, who gave up the glory of this world and the throne of Egypt, perhaps. How could he do it? Oh, he esteemed the riches of Christ. greater than all the treasures of Egypt. He had an object. Abraham looked for a city who had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But I would just say this, that I believe there's only one way to be a true disciple and only one way to follow Christ in the path of faith here. And that's not only to have an object, but to have an object that attracts our hearts and to have only one object. Because I believe, brethren, where our heart is, then our feet will follow. Why is it that sometimes I don't follow in the way I ought to? It's because my heart isn't fully attracted to Christ. But I believe when the heart is fully attracted to that one and occupied with that lovely man in the glory, then I believe that our feet are going to follow. And it will take care of all the other things. It'll take care of the worldliness that we've mentioned. It'll take care of those things that we once thought were dear to us, those goals, the things that we had, aspirations down here. It'll put all that in its proper place if we have that one object and our heart attracted to that one object. And I say again, that's a risen man in the glory.
It's like a general that has been awarded by the president the highest honor, and his uniform is just laden with these prestigious medals that he has won and gained, and the trophies that he's won in his service for the country, and he gets saved. And they go into this room where all his trophies are and all his medals are, and someone says to him, "Well, what are you going to do with them?" And he says, "Burn them. They have no value to me." That's what Paul is saying in Philippians 3.
In India, that heathen land, and they really have the idols. And among the, not so much the Muslims, but the Hindus, when they take the gospel to a village, and if a family, even especially the head of the family, the father, but sometimes it reaches both, if they really turn to Christ and get saved, it isn't very long, I don't think more than a day, that idol goes out the back into the yard and it lays there. They just got rid of it, and they want that testimony. And you know, when you go back with Israel to that same house, they have a crowd gathered around on the porch. They want that gospel preached to those Hindus, the crowd. It's wonderful, isn't it? But that testimony is they gave up what the Hindus so cherish, the idol. Out there in the backyard.
Paul didn't have to first discover that he was lost, did he? The goodness of God leads to repentance. The light shone from heaven upon him. He was saved right there. But a man captured his heart. After all that effort to serve God, a man captured his heart. And
Judaism was a God-given religion, and so when Paul saw the emptiness of all this, that was proper for them as a godly Israelite, but when he looked upon it as having a righteousness that he could offer to God, then he saw it was only filthy rags, just like we read in Isaiah. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so here, we might apply it. Here's a child brought up in the meeting, comes to all the meetings, reads his Bible and everything. But if he has never met the Lord Jesus, if he doesn't know him as his Savior, all that is not going to count for anything as far as fitting him for heaven or pleasing the Lord. He's got to do like Paul, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Emmaus. He's got to meet the Lord. On the road to Damascus, rather. He's got to meet the Lord. So these things we're talking about in the beginning of this chapter were not wrong things in themselves, except persecuting the church. But otherwise, all those outward things, they were what a godly Jew could value. But when they were accepted as a ground of righteousness before God, they were only filthy rags. All our righteousnesses, not all our sins, but all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So you meet people religious in this world, they have to come to the end and see that all a lot of things that they were glorying in may not be wrong in themselves, but they will not provide a righteousness before God. They're only filthy rags if they're presented as a righteousness before God. Well, I say that because there are things that our brother's been talking about, vile things and everything, that those idols go out in the back because they were idols. But here was a man that had things, shall I say, in a right way, but he was glorying in these things as though they provided a righteousness before God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness.
How beautiful and simple and sweet the two words that Paul says, win Christ. May each one of us go from these meetings, have that, those two words before us, that I may win Christ. It's not salvation. It's to know that Blessed One in all His beauty and loveliness, which will one of these days burst into our sight when we see His blessed face. To win Christ, may it be the desire of our heart.
This is not a competitive race. It's an endurance. And every believer is going to win Christ. But Paul was anxious to get there because of who was there. Now, our hearts ought to be like that too. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. If our heart's attracted to the goal before the soul, and we're looking to be there at any moment, it'll give us strength to go on through the wilderness journey until we're called out of it.
The difference between the word apprehend and comprehend is embraced in the same thought. Comprehend is the circumference to have Paul. Apprehend is to come up to. And that is what he is speaking of here, to win Christ. It's an unattainable object, surpassing all that the human mind could ever conceive. Win Christ.
Notice in verse 10, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection. Notice the fellowship of His suffering. It's an interesting thing to put in there, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And if you look at Acts chapter 9, you'll see what the Lord told Ananias. Verse 14. Well, verse 15. The Lord said unto Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to hear my name, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must do, he must suffer for my name. Great things Paul must suffer for my name. And brethren, this is not reigning time. This is a privileged time to suffer for Christ. We can never suffer as Christ, but we can suffer for Christ in this world. That's why we're here. That's the light. That's the testimony. That's it. And that's Paul. How great things he must suffer for my name.
The fellowship of his sufferings is balanced, I might say, by Philippians 2:1, having the fellowship of the Spirit. What a wonderful provision for us, for Paul, the fellowship of his sufferings. We all of us get some of it, but all the time we can be in the fellowship of his Spirit by walking according to the Spirit that dwells in us.
This little expression in verse 10, that I may know him, I think we ought not to pass over. Just let me connect it with a verse in Hosea. I think it's the 6th chapter of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. I like this little expression because Paul's desire was not just that he would know about Christ, but that he would know Christ.
There might be many children and young people here this afternoon, and if I were to talk to you, you could tell me many things about the Lord Jesus. You could quote verses of Scripture that bring before us the person and work of Christ. You know a lot about Him. You've heard those things from your parents in the family reading. You've heard them in Sunday school and in the assembly meetings. But do you know Him? It's not just to know about Him, but to know Him. I read something of some of the royal family in Britain, and I might feel that I know something about those people, but I don't know them personally. I believe there's a difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone personally. I've never met Queen Elizabeth or any of the royal family, and not only so, but even if I had a desire to, they wouldn't be much interested in getting to know me, and they wouldn't be interested in giving me an audience with them. But here's one, brethren, and we can not only know about Him, He's told us many things about Him, wonderful things, some of these things we've had in these meetings. But brethren, it's our desire to know Him. I believe there's only one way to know someone, and that is to walk with that person personally. You can read a lot of things about a person, but then you walk with that person, you become that person's friend, and you spend time with them. You say, I thought I knew a lot about them, but I really didn't know the person. Before I got married, I thought I knew a lot about the one who was to become my wife. But as we've lived together now for 11 years, I didn't know anything about her at all. I've come to know not just about her, but I've come to know her. Brethren, we have this blessed opportunity and privilege while here in this world of walking in communion with Himself. And I say that's the only way, young people, that you're going to know Him. And that is to walk in the power of the Spirit and to walk in communion with Himself. Then and only then will you know not just about Him, but you'll know Him personally. This was the whole desire of the life of the Apostle Paul.
The Lord gave us the formula when He said to His disciples, deny thyself, take up thy cross daily, and follow Me. They can get to know Him then. You know, it's really in trials and reproach and sufferings for His name that we get to know Christ. That's the best way. I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew Jehovah, what He was, who He is, and so on. But they never knew Him like they did in that furnace when He walked with them in that situation. They knew Him then. And you know, when you walk with Christ, it's not going to be an easy walk or an easy path, but He goes with you, and you'll learn more of Him then than in any other way.
Well, that's why I read that verse in Hosea, because we'll only know Him as we follow on to know the Lord. They say it's only in following Him and walking in communion with Himself. But I think what you say is very good, because we can't expect to be popular in this world. When the Lord Jesus was here, He was the rejected one. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had to say, show me a penny. He had nowhere to lay His head. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. And at the end of His perfect pathway, they took Him out. They cried, away with Him, crucify Him. And they took Him outside the walls of Jerusalem and had Him nailed to a Roman cross. That's what this world thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they've hated Me, they will hate you also. We read, the servant is not greater than his Lord. We cannot expect to be popular if we're going to follow a rejected Christ now. He's still rejected. If He came back in lowliness and grace this afternoon, He'd be rejected again. Thank God He's not coming in that way the next time. He's coming in power and glory. But if He came in lowliness and grace, the heart of man hasn't changed. And I think we need to be very careful that we don't give the impression that in following the Lord we're going to have an easy path or a popular pathway in this world. Many Christians who are looking for popularity in this world, if you're really following a rejected Christ, young people, you're not going to be understood. You're going to be misunderstood by your school mates. You're going to be misunderstood sometimes even by other Christians and other young people. But if you reproach for the name of Christ, happy are ye. There's a joy in following a rejected Christ here in this world.
I'd like to comment a little bit about verse 9, a little bit further about the righteousness. And I think it's important that this comes before what it says about knowing Him. Because unless we get the matter of our standing before God settled in our souls, we're not going to be at liberty in our consciences to want to know him more. So he presents here what he had before, the righteousness which was his own righteousness, which was of the law, which was something to be coveted. He had in verse 6, it says it was blameless. Nobody could point to Paul and say, Paul, you've offended in this point of the law. He was blameless as far as man was concerned. But as soon as he saw the righteousness that he could have by faith in Christ, he completely refused that other righteousness. And I think that's so tremendous for souls to get a hold of. I find sometimes even young people are not settled as to the place of their, as to their place before God in Christ. It's a righteousness that has nothing to do with what I have done. It's a righteousness that comes by simply believing the testimony of God. God points to me and says, you're a sinner. Undone. I say, I believe it. God says, Christ died for your sins. I say, I believe it. God says to me, you're righteous. I count you righteous. Not by your own means, not by anything that relates to what you've done, but by simple faith in Christ, you now have a righteousness which is of God by faith. You cannot have a more perfect standing before God. How tremendous to stop and to revel in that place that God has put us by faith in Christ. It belongs to every true believer. Whether you understand it or not, it's yours. Whether you enjoy it or not, it's yours. But let's stop and just enjoy it a minute. Brethren, we stand before a holy God, a thrice holy God, in all the righteousness which is of God by faith in the Lord Jesus. In fact, it says in other places that Christ is our righteousness. You cannot have a more perfect standing before God. The fact that the Lord Jesus is there in the presence of God. Look up into the glory. See him there right now by faith. That's your standing. That's the way God views you in Christ. And it's when we get that matter settled as to our standing in Christ, we can go on to pursue the object. If you don't have that matter settled as to where you stand in righteousness before God, you're not going to be interested in the pursuit that this chapter talks about.
Romans 4, verse 3 is very important along that line. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But even the faith to believe is a gift of God. It's all of God. We can take no credit for having believed God. We have to just thank him and praise him for that even. But because we believe God, by his grace, it's accounted for righteousness. We have that righteousness of God in Christ. So it's very simple. What does Scripture say? That's it. Faith.
That's the end of Romans 4, isn't it? He hath made him to, there, 2 Corinthians 5, he hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And John's epistle says, as he is, so are we in this world. We don't have to wait to have this perfect standing. We have it already. We won't have a better standing when we get home to glory than we have right now, because our standing is in Christ, the righteousness of God in him. But I was thinking too, in connection with this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I was thinking of a little hymn that we often sing in the last verse of 278. Oh, teach us so the power to know of risen life with thee, not we may live while here below, but Christ our life may be. That's really the position that Paul desired to manifest practically in the enjoyment of in his pathway. so that I may know him. The little song says, O teach us so the power to know of risen life with thee. I thought it was beautifully pictured in those ones who came out of their graves when the Lord arose. It says that they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And the Bible doesn't tell us their names or who they were, but if anyone were to meet them on the street in Jerusalem, well, who are you? Well, I'm just alive because Christ rose. And so there they were, living examples in the city of Jerusalem that there was a risen Christ. They went into the holy city. And that's what you and I are, brethren. We're to display before this world that we have the risen life of Christ. We're dead and we're risen with Christ. And so Paul desired that this would be not only known in his soul, but would be a practical thing, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So if they identified themselves with that risen Savior, then they would get the treatment that he received, because this world had rejected him. He cried, crucify him. And to have witnesses that this one whom they crucified was risen again, there in their very midst, they would be treated as the one whom they had rejected. And that's why Paul goes on, the fellowship of his suffering. So we bear reproach if we display in this world that we're not just men in a natural sense, but we have a new life, the very life of Christ, and we display that by first knowing our standing before God, as our brother Bob has been bringing before us, and then in a practical way displaying not old self, not the old man which was crucified with him, but displaying resurrection life. And that's our position, and that's what Paul desired it would be so in a practical way in his life.
I think that's the thought of verse 11. Which by any means I might attain unto the resurrection, I think from out of the dead or out from among the dead. That's a wonderful thing. To attain it is to really get a hold of it and really make it good to your soul. We were dead in our sins, and we're not only going to have bodily resurrection from among the dead, that's true, but we have resurrection out from among the dead already in Christ. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it?
If by any means would refer to the two ways that this would be accomplished, either that he would die and then he would be with the Lord, or the Lord would come. And these are sweet for us, too, to realize. Doesn't matter whether we go through the oracle of death or whether the Lord comes. The object is to be with the Lord.
278.
O teach us so the power to know of risen life with thee. Not we may live while here below, but Christ our life may be. 278. Someone raised the 2.
Take.